in Luke chapter 19 tonight, guys. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get into the Word of God this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you, Lord, that you've just powerfully been ministering, not only in my own life, but in the lives of people here in the church, and Lord, even just minutes ago, Lord, rescuing a man from the evil one. And Lord, I just thank you so much for that. And now we pray as we enter into your word, Lord, that you might teach us, that you might give us understanding, that we might be faithful doers of your word and not merely hearers only. Lord, we bring our hearts before you, Lord, and we want to just know you more, and we want to fulfill your calling upon our lives more and more in a greater way. So we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 19, so last week we finished up with the story of Zacchaeus, that short chief tax collector who sought after Jesus. But of course, we learned last week that it was truly Jesus seeking after him. Now, we need to understand where we're at in the story of the life of Jesus, because as we read about Zacchaeus, he was passing through Jericho at the time that he met Zacchaeus. He is on his way to Jerusalem. Now, Jericho is not that far from Jerusalem. He is almost there. And, of course, we know that as he goes to Jerusalem, the Lord is going there for one purpose, and that is to be crucified, to die on that cross, to be judged for your sins and my sins, for the sins of the world. And so, keep that in mind as we continue on tonight, because Jesus has a parable that he's going to give, and we're going to look at. Now, this parable is similar to one in Matthew, but it's also very different. So we don't want to think of these parables the same. The parable in Matthew is the parable of the talents, and you might be familiar with that parable. And the parable ends differently than this parable in Luke. Luke's parable is the parable of the minas. Now, a mina is about 3 months' wages. So it's a decent amount of money when you come into it. So let's go ahead and get into this parable. We'll read it, and then we'll start breaking it down. I'm in Matthew 19. So Luke 19. And starting at verse 11, here we go. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and he said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Verse 20. Then another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. This is an intense parable. And all those listening, we have to understand who is around Jesus. It's not just his disciples. It's a crowd. It's a crowd that's been following him. And I will tell you right now, if you're ready to offend people, teach parables like this. This parable is somewhat offensive to some ears, but at the same time, it's really encouraging to other ears. And Jesus is truly a master with his words as he teaches these things. Now, it's important that we understand why he told the parable. Because Jesus understands the hearts of the people. I'm sure he's hearing the people speak. He's hearing the chatter surround him as he's headed toward Jerusalem. And we read here in the very beginning that he spoke this parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. The people were ready. They were ready for Jesus to enter into Jerusalem and tell the Romans to get on out to establish the messianic reign of Christ. They were amped. They were so excited. And they were like, now is the time. Many of these people had been following Jesus for years. Certainly the disciples had. Many of these people have seen Jesus do miraculous things, healing people, including on his way through Jericho. We know it was blind Bartimaeus who received his sight. And just go backwards through the ministry of Jesus, not only his teaching and his preaching, but the power and the healing and all those things that showed him to be the Messiah. These people were excited. They were really excited. They were expecting of Jesus to reign. Now, we have the benefit of hindsight. We have the benefit of looking backwards and seeing what actually happened. But try for a moment just to put yourself in the place of the people. Because so much of the Old Testament prophecy, oftentimes when it speaks about the messianic reign, it both speaks about Jesus' first coming and his second coming with it hard to understand the idea of these two separate comings. Now, like I said, we have the ability of hindsight, and truly the students of the word and students who listened were ready for what Jesus was teaching. But we're going to see even the disciples are tested in this area. So let's talk about this parable. The parable, as we look at it, of course, with hindsight, it makes a lot of sense. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Okay, well, what do we know about Jesus? Well, Jesus said that he's going to the Father and he will return. We know that after his resurrection, at his ascension, he ascends into heaven, and the angels say, why are you still standing here watching? He's coming back, just like he said he would. So go on, guys, go on, you know. And I don't know about you, but if I just saw Jesus ascend into heaven, it would be hard for me to just walk away. I'd still be kind of watching. And it's amazing that angels appear, and they're still kind of watching, right? They're not even concerned about the angels that are there. Well, Jesus said he was going to go to the Father. He'll receive for himself the kingdom, and he'll return just like this nobleman. So look at verse 13. So he called 10 of his servants, and he delivered to them 10 minas and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Two groups of people now in the parable. First are the servants of the king. These are the ones who, the servants of the nobleman. These are the ones who he has invested in to do business until he comes. This is this is what I want you to do. Do business until I come. So what exactly does that mean? Let's really dive into that and break that down biblically. And so we can really clearly understand this. It means do business until I come. Yeah, it's that simple. It's be faithful. Do business until I come. But wait, what about that? No, just do business till I come. It's simple instructions. Here's some money. Invest it. Keep doing business. But then there's this second group of people. Notice it says the citizens, his citizens hated him. The people to whom he was ruling over and he was given possession of the area for, they resented, they hated him. And they sent a delegation after him basically saying, hey, we're not going to let you rule over us. Now, that's not a good start to a relationship, especially to a king, a nobleman who has received the authority over that kingdom. And so they go after him. So verse 15, we read, and so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said, oh, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Now, the parable is somewhat easy to understand at this point, especially with the whole of the New Testament. We're talking about the millennial reign of Christ. At the return of Christ, he's going to ask his servants to give an accounting. So what does that mean for us? Well, Jesus has told us, do business till I come. Spiritual business. The business of the Great Commission. He has not only called us, but he's gifted us. He's invested in us. And we're supposed to do business while he comes. Now, notice what these servants said. They said, your minas have earned. Your minas have earned. The servants aren't saying, my minas. They recognize that they're his. They recognize that this is his kingdom. This is not an issue of him needing them. This is an issue of their being faithful to him. These servants both faithfully did business until he came. And when he returned, they had a profit to show to him. And notice that then they receive a reward. The reward is 10 cities. Listen, I want you to govern over these 10 cities. I want you to govern over these 5 cities. We know Scripture tells us that when Jesus returns with the saints, we will reign with him. We've been going through Revelation in the mornings, and this is a part of the rewards to the overcomer. The promises to the overcomer is to reign with him. That's one of the promises to the church in Thyatira, that we will reign with him, the believer. And so as Jesus is giving this parable, he's helping not only his disciples, but all those around him know that he's going away. Eventually he'll return. When he returns, we'll all give an accounting. And with that accounting, he'll reward. Well, that sounds pretty great, doesn't it? Well, hold on, there's one more servant here. Then another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. Now, we know that there was 10 servants, 3 of which are continued on in the parable. But this third servant that comes to the master says, look, you're back. I kept this in a handkerchief for you, hid it away. Here you go. Not exactly exciting. Now, look at what he says, verse 21. Before the master even speaks, he says, for I feared you. Because you're an austere man. You can also translate that as severe man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. A couple things about this. One, if the servant truly feared the nobleman, he would have done what he said. I mean, consider this. If the nobleman has the ability to collect where he hasn't deposited, and reaped where he has not sowed, what do we know about this nobleman? And it's powerful. This nobleman has sovereignty. Say over to this farm, hey, give me some farm land. Give me some of your produce. He can say over to these people, pay taxes. He can collect where he didn't invest. He can reap where he didn't sow. That's one aspect. Another aspect of it. There's a sense where this servant is actually accusing the nobleman of being evil. You're severe. You're going to have this great expectation on me that I can't fulfill. You're going to take where you didn't plant. And so this servant here, as he speaks to the nobleman, we see that this seems like he really didn't expect the master to ever return. Seemed like he was content with the master actually never returning. He was content with being free from the reign of the master. He was content with not doing anything that would concern himself with the business of the master. So if we ask ourselves, who is the faithful servant? Who is the servant that is faithful in this passage? We would say certainly the first and the second, but there's no way we would ever think of the third servant as faithful. We wouldn't even call that third servant as just misunderstood. We would just say he's outright unfaithful. He didn't do what the master had asked him to do. He didn't invest. He didn't do business like the master had called him to do business. So we come to the conclusion of this servant, verse 22, and he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. Now notice this. Listen, your mouth spoke that I'm severe. Your mouth spoke that I'm austere. So now I'm going to judge you by that. Because you say I'm severe, I'll be severe. So he says, you knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So the story here is a little different than the story in Matthew of the parable of the talents. In the parable of the talents, the wicked servant is actually cast out. This time we see the servant is just relieved of the investment. Take from him that one mina and give it to the one who was faithful, the 10 minas. And I want to say that if we are talking about, which I believe we are talking about, the millennial reign of Christ, the issue is not a salvation issue here. The issue is about faithfulness. That's what the parable is about. It's about faithfulness. Well, at least for the servants. We'll talk about those who didn't want Jesus, the nobleman, to reign over them. But with the servants, we're not talking so much about salvation. We're talking about faithfulness and reward. And Jesus told us that when he comes, when he returns for his bride, when he comes back with the millennial reign of Christ, after the tribulation and the 7 years, the time of Jacob's trouble, we know that we're going to reign with Christ. And there are some that have been faithful, and they'll be given more. And some that are not faithful, and they'll be given less. And even some, nothing. They'll enter into the millennial reign with Christ, but there's no benefit of reigning with Christ. And this is not a merits-based salvation. The idea here is about faithfulness. Be faithful with the little things, and God will put you in charge of many. So what does faithfulness look like for the servants? Well, it's about investing in the kingdom. We've been reading how Luke has been sharing of a few different times so far about investment into the kingdom of God. Well, what does investment into the kingdom of God look like? Well, I don't know. A few different things. I mean, it's not the same for each and every one of us. Certainly, we can start. A good starting place would be the Great Commission, right? Jesus has called it. He said, I'm going. And what did he say? Anybody remember the Great Commission? Go forth, preach the gospel, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. So we can all say that the Great Commission is something that Jesus wants us to invest in, that we're to do until he returns. Well, when do we take a break from it? No, we do it until he returns. We keep doing it. This is something I reiterated over and over during 2020, because as far as I was concerned, COVID doesn't say quit sharing the gospel. In fact, the Christian has a long heritage and history of ministering throughout history, especially during plagues. That's part of our Christian heritage. It's opportunities to share the gospel, opportunities to share the hope, opportunities to minister, opportunities to make disciples. You can minister. You can share the gospel. You all interact and come in contact with different people of different places. You all have opportunity to share the hope you have with Christ. You all have opportunities to make disciples, to teach people to obey all that he has commanded. Because that's what God's called you. And trust me, God's plan is so much better than man's. Man's plan would be find a good preacher, find a speaker who's eloquent, find a Billy Graham, find a Greg Laurie, find somebody who can do it really well, and let's have them do it. But listen, I'll tell you right now, if you just do the math, if you do the math of Billy Graham preaching to 30,000 people every night, and then you just do the math of the church as a whole multiplying just one by one, you're going to see exponentially God's plan of you and I and each and every one making disciples is a much better plan for reaching this world with the gospel. Much better plan. And so that's one area we invest in the kingdom. But it's not just one investment. God has gifted, he's equipped each and every one of you with a multitude of gifts. A multitude of gifts to bring into the body of Christ, to invest into the body of Christ, to invest into each other. And so you can use those gifts in the body of Christ. And of course, for some, he's given gifts of compassion and hospitality. For others, he's given gifts of giving. You know, there's some people that the way they are with their funds and their giving, it amazes me that God has just so blessed them with wealth that they just love to give and invest in the kingdom. For others, they love to just love on people and show hospitality. Others love to show compassion. And it's amazing when you see the multitude of Christ, the multitude of the bride of Christ ministering throughout the world, not just in this local body, but throughout the world. You see people investing in the kingdom and God doing or them doing the business while he is gone. And that's when we think about how we invest. Listen, parents, you can invest in your kids. Whatever you do, do not leave your kids to discover religion on their own. Listen, the world is not neutral. The world hates your kids and will love to seduce your kids into evil. They're going to love to seduce your kids away from Christ. You parents, invest in them. Do business until he comes. And listen, I'm not saying that you just constantly preach to them to where they can't even hear you, but you show them Christ. You show them how you walk with the Lord. The other day, I was just having a discussion with my daughter, Claire, about tithing because she's working now. Off and on, she gets little jobs. And I said, Claire, have you been giving to the Lord? Have you been tithing? And she said, well, I've been waiting for you to get home so we could start. I'm like, honey, you don't need me to tell you how to give. This is between you, Lord. So it was an opportunity for me to teach her more about giving to the Lord. And I said, listen, this is a practice you want to start when you're young, before you have lots of bills, before you have lots of money. Because listen, if you don't learn it when you're young, it's going to be really hard to learn when you have bills, because what you're going to do is you're going to overextend yourself to the world. You're going to have lots more payments. You're going to have lots more things to pay for. And then you won't give God the first fruits from your labor and how important it is. So as a parent, I look at that as an opportunity to instruct my kids in the kingdom. So parents, invest in your kids. Invest in your neighbors. Invest in your grandkids. Keep investing until he comes. And listen, he's got a reward for you. Now look at what happens to these other people, the citizens of the kingdom who hated him. Verse 27, the most brutal part, he says, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Whoa. Now, we can say God is severe. We can say that the punishment for sin is absolutely severe. Now, it doesn't mean that God doesn't want these citizens to have the peace of his kingdom. It's actually quite the opposite. The citizens refuse to have him as king. And this is an important understanding about God's kingdom. When he comes to reign, he'll come to bring peace. He'll come to reign with justice and a rod of iron. But these individuals hate and resent the reign of Christ. These individuals are those who would go against Christ. And so we're going to see that when he returns, there will be those who are slain, which we read about in the millennial and his return at the end of Revelation. We read about this also. So Jesus is preparing the people, and now we arrive at the outside of Jerusalem. Look, verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem, you're always going up to. So anywhere where you're going in Israel, it's always up. It's not about north, south like we are here. When we say up, we mean north. Jerusalem is up on a hill, so everybody's always going up. And I will tell you this about going to Israel or going to Jerusalem. We joked about this. Everywhere we walked, it's always uphill both ways. When someday, Lord willing, when we all get a chance to go to Israel and do that tour, Lord willing, we'll see a cease in war and keep praying for Israel. You'll see. You're always going uphill. You're like, how is this even possible that I'm walking uphill all the time? But anyway, when he went up to Jerusalem, and it came to pass when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, this is just outside on the other side of the Kidron Valley, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. Now, as Jesus is preparing to enter into Jerusalem, just for a moment, you can imagine if you're on the Mount of Olives, you're looking across the Kidron Valley. Today, there's a whole lot of graves. The Jewish people pay big money to be buried there because they understand the prophecies of Messiah coming, and they understand the prophecies of the resurrection, and they want to be the first ones raised. So they pay big money. And then the Muslims have planted a whole graveyard in front of the East Gate, the beautiful gate, because they understand the prophecies that the Messiah will come through there. So they figure, hey, listen, we'll make Messiah unclean so he can't come through there. So, and then they also walled up the wall because that's going to stop Messiah. So they've also got their plan to stop these prophecies from happening. So, but you can see from the Mount of Olives very clearly the Temple Mount. And that's the important part. If you look across the way, you see the pathway down through the Kidron Valley up to the Temple Mount. And you can see it very, very clear. So when they were there on the Mount of Olives, they would be looking over and seeing the temple. So Jesus gives some instructions for the disciples. Now, I wonder if you might carry out these instructions if you were told. Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. Now, I applaud the disciples because they're like, okay, we'll go do this. We'll go commit Grand Theft Donkey, right? It's not theft, but think about this. I know how this would go if it was my wife and I, if I told her, hey, go over there, even if I've pre-set something up, which I don't think Jesus did, if I pre-set something up and I said, go over there and just do this, and I don't want to get into all the explanation that I already called, my wife would be like, no, but, and have 100 more questions for me. The disciples don't question the Lord at all. It's so amazing, their faith. So as we get farther into the crucifixion week, we want to be critical of those who fled from him, but understand this, that they are still exercising faith. And here they go, they collect this colt on which no one has ever ridden, and they're instructed to say, thus say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Now, this is interesting because F.B. Meyer, in a commentary, points out that there are a few things that Jesus exercised ownership over individual ownership, that he would not share with anyone else. The first was the womb of Mary, right? The virgin birth. The womb of Mary was just for Jesus. And later on, we know Mary had other children. But before Jesus, she was the only one. He was the only one to be carried in her womb. And we see here this colt that Jesus specifically says, this colt is one that no one has been ridden on. So Jesus expected that no one ever ride on this colt, this donkey. It was supposed to be just for him. Now, why a colt? Hard to say. This wasn't uncommon for a royalty to ride in on a donkey. Certainly, it's a symbol of peace versus riding in on a war horse is a symbol of violence. Here, Jesus is coming in on this colt that has never been ridden. But we do know this. Zechariah specifically prophesies of Jesus riding in on the colt of a donkey. And you can go over to Zechariah and find that prophecy. And so we also know that this is a fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus, the Messiah, would ride in on the foal of a donkey. Give me 1 minute here because I need to catch up with my notes. I apologize. Here we go. I got behind on my notes and then I lost my place, and so I was just kind of going, and now I'm back. So, whew. Zechariah 9:9. That's where I was getting at. Zechariah 9:9. You can read that on your own later, that God has spoke through the prophet Zechariah that the Messiah would come in on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so we read that that they put the clothes on, they put Jesus on the donkey. And now we see that as he's coming across the valley and up into the Jerusalem, people are spreading their clothes on the road. Now, there is a little difference here in Luke's story versus Matthew's story. See if you can catch it while we read it. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him and from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And there's actually two differences between Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel. The first is there's no palm branches in Luke's account. And they're not saying Hosanna in the highest. Luke actually gives us a little more information about what they were saying. Specifically, they're going to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. So if you go ahead and turn over to Psalm 118. And let's go to verse 19 of Psalm 118. Sorry, Chelsea, I forgot. You're already there. Good job, Chelsea. So we read, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. And we're going to go to verse 29. Sorry, Chelsea. Okay. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. That psalm is obviously a psalm of ascent and praise. It's a psalm of entering into the house of the Lord, but it's actually a messianic prophecy. And Luke helps us even understand this more fully as the people are singing this. Understand this. They're not just saying Messiah, they're also recognizing him as God here in this prophecy. And one of the hints that gives us the Gentile understanding of this is verse 39. Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Shut them up. They're trying to say that this is your house that you're going to, the house of God. They're trying to say that you belong there. This is all for you." And yes, they were. That's exactly what they were saying. And so Jesus answered and said to them, notice that Jesus says, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Wouldn't that be amazing to see that? Wouldn't that be incredible? See the stones all of a sudden singing the praises of Jesus. But praise God, he made people to do it. So I'll tell you, it's just one of those things. You can't be there in that place without thinking about stones testifying to who Jesus is. So Jesus heads into the Temple Mount. Now, we got a little more time. Verse 41. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus here is prophesying of the destruction of Jerusalem, which will come in 70 AD when the Romans lay siege to the city. Titus Vespasian lays siege to the whole city of Jerusalem and completely levels the place, destroying everybody. It's a terrible time. But before that, we see that as Jesus is going toward the city, he weeps. He weeps for them. Why does he weep for them? Because they've rejected him. Notice it says, "You did not know the time of your visitation." Later on, we're going to see that is the whole purpose of the Great Tribulation, to bring Jews to the place where they will be ready to welcome him. We're told in Scripture that Jesus will not come again until they're ready to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And when Jerusalem is ready, when God has prepared the people in Israel to receive him as Messiah, we'll see him come. We'll see him come. So what do we need to happen before he comes? Well, nothing. We're ready for Jesus to come for his church. We're ready for the time of Jacob's trouble to commence. It's when he decides. So we just wait. That time of Jacob's trouble, or that 7-year period of tribulation, we'll know that eventually the Jewish people, specifically 1/3, will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They'll be ready for the visitation of Christ. But part of this has already been fulfilled as far as prophecy goes. Verse 45, "Then he went into the temple, and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all that the people were very attentive to hear him. Now, Jesus, you have to understand this, on Palm Sunday, Jesus comes into the temple and he doesn't make friends. That's important. Remember, people are expecting the kingdom to come. They're ready for it. Jesus is already telling them, not yet. The kingdom has not yet come. And as he heads down into Jerusalem, he goes straight up into the temple and he cleans house. This is the second time he cleaned house in the temple. The first time is recorded earlier in John. And this time, again, he rebukes those in the temple for making it about commercializing the temple. Notice it says, my house is a house of prayer. It's a house and a place for people to seek God, to have fellowship with God. And you've made it about money. You've made it about your own wealth. You've become a den of thieves. Now, who are they robbing? The people? Well, ultimately, they're robbing God. They're stealing from God. That's what's really important here. Yes, they are abusing the people, but they're stealing from God. God honors the sacrifice of the people, but it is God they're stealing from. And so the Lord corrects them. Now, notice this. The Lord doesn't run away. He continues teaching daily. So for the next week, he'll be teaching in the temple. He'll be coming and going from Bethany, and he'll be teaching in the temple. And the chief priests and the scribes, they're looking for a way to destroy him. These things are set in motion, and eventually at the end of the week, they will crucify Jesus on Friday. So let's go ahead and go to prayer. Now, before we go to the communion elements, I want you to consider those words that Jesus gave on the night before his crucifixion. As he met with the disciples, he took the bread. After giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body broken for you. Then in the same manner, he took the cup and lifted up the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood shed for you for the remission of sins. Take and drink. How important it is for us to understand that as Jesus laid out the practice of the Lord's table or these elements to remember him, to remember both what his death and his sacrifice offered, but also that he is returning. He's not absent from his coming. It reminds us to be ready, to be watchful. This is so important for the believer to understand that if there is a sin to forsake it, confess it. If there's a peace to be made with another, make that peace, then come back. Listen, if you're in a place where you're not ready to take communion tonight, go, make yourself ready. We'll give you communion during the week. We'll prepare it for you, and we welcome you to come get it. But if you need to seek forgiveness, if you need to be reconciled, if you need to ask God to free you from a sin, do that first. Understand what these elements represent. So with that said, we're going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to ask you, as you're ready, as you're prepared, to come forward and receive the elements. And, of course, husbands, we're going to charge you with leading your households in the elements. So come as you are ready. I'm going to pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness toward us. And we thank you, Lord, just that you came that we might be reconciled to you, Lord, that you might be the perfect offering and sacrifice for our sins. Lord, we believe. Lord, we thank you. We receive you to ourselves. And Lord, if we could physically make you a part of us, we would do so. So we come to your table and we ask you to bless this time as we commune with you and have fellowship with you. Lord, search us and know us. If there be any unclean way, thought, or deed, God, forgive us. Lord, we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry. I was just singing and praying. Chelsea, could you put up real fast Psalm 118 one more time, starting at verse 25? Just want to close with this. Is she there? Oh, yeah, she's there. Okay. So I didn't see Van the computer. Yeah, verse 25, it says, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity." Obviously, we're not talking about just wealth. We're talking about a greater prosperity. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." Look at verse 28. "You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you." This week is a special week, and as you go out from here tonight, just consider this. Let this be upon your heart and upon your lips, that you will praise him and you will exalt him. May the Lord bless you this week. May he reveal himself to you in new ways. We pray this, that God's peace is in your hearts and your minds as you walk with him. Amen.